hello there, and welcome back to our session or our study in Revelation. And today we are tackling the second half of chapter 21. We're going to begin at verse 9. And just to kind of bring you up to speed, in chapter 21, we get a picture of the new creation, that is the new heavens and the new earth and all that goes into that. For God eliminates or destroys the old heaven and old earth because it's filled with sin and it needs to be created completely anew the way that God had designed creation to be, without sin, without death, without evil in it. And in addition to that, not only do we get a new heavens and a new earth, but we get a picture of God's people in that new creation through the analogy or metaphor of a new city of Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. And the first half of chapter 21 covers, you know, kind of the big picture of what this new creation is going to be. The second half then dives into depth to look at that new Jerusalem or the people of God. And it opens up with verse 9. It says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" So one of the seven angels from our past vision. So if you go back and you reread the middle of Revelation, you know that there's seven seals that are broken by Jesus Christ himself. But then after that, there are seven angels that blow trumpets and seven angels that pour out the bowls. Plus, there's seven angels at the beginning of the book who are associated with the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what we come to realize is that those seven angels of the churches in Asia Minor and the trumpets and the bowls are all the same angels being carried through the whole vision with John. And now here it's one of those angels that will bring him into the conclusion of all of the vision. And it is here that John is shown a picture of what is called the bride. Now, we've seen the bride one other time, and that is back in chapter 19 when we heard about the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. So here in 19, we get a picture of the bride. This is the people of God, though the believers, those who follow Jesus, and it is the wedding feast. So this is like at the wedding, everything has come together, the celebration is happening, and this bride has been given fine linen and bright and clean linens to wear for that wedding. So she was clothed by God himself in the same way that we as the people of God are clothed in Christ's righteousness. And that is how we have been readied for the wedding. Now in chapter 21, what we have is the wedding has already taken place. And this is kind of the consummation of the marriage. Now it's not just the bride, it is the wife of the Lamb. And so everything is starting to come together as we begin our journey down towards the end of the vision in Revelation. And what's happening now in chapter or in verse 10 is kind of this idea that takes us back to the Gospels. If you think back to the Gospels, there's this moment called the Transfiguration of Christ. And it's when Jesus takes three of his inner circle of disciples, that's Peter, James, and John, up on a high mountain, and he's transfigured. His glory begins to shine through. So instead of being completely hidden by his human nature, his divine nature is revealed, and he's pictured there with Elijah and with Moses, and they're talking, and Peter freaks out, and it's like, this is incredible. Wow, this is so amazing. Let's build like an altar right here, and let's not go anywhere else. And Jesus says, no, let's not do that. This is a picture of what is to come, what's hidden and what will be revealed at a later time. And this here now in Revelation 21 is kind of like the transfiguration of God's people. For he has clothed us in Christ's glory, even here and now on this side of the new creation, in the old creation. But that glory, in the same way that it was hidden in Christ, is still hidden in us. So though we have been clothed with God's glory, we don't shine for the whole world to see directly. Rather, it's indirectly that people see the glory of God, and through the preaching of the gospel in our lives, that the glory of God is seen. But here in Revelation, the new creation, we will be transfigured with all of that glory. So verse 10 says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So again, going up on that high mountain. Notice also here in verse 10 that this is the fourth time that John has been carried away in the spirit. And someone asks, well, why four times is he carried away? And I think the best answer really comes down to completeness. We're completing the whole vision. So when we talk about the earth as having four corners and people coming from the four corners of the earth, we mean the whole earth, the complete earth. And here in Revelation, the fourth part of this vision, as he's being taken up in the spirit, it's kind of the whole vision, a whole picture of everything that is to come. And so, it gives you that complete feeling, especially as we come to the conclusion of this vision. So then verse 11, "It," that is the city of Jerusalem, God's people, "shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." And the last time we saw anything like this was in the beginning of Revelation in chapter 4, where we had an opportunity to be into the throne room of God. And this is chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "At once I was in the spirit." So this is the first time John's caught up in the spirit. "And there before me, he was thrown in heaven. There was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like emeralds encircled the throne." So there's this massive royalty, surrounding the throne in this image of jasper and ruby and jewels. And the same is true of the people of God in this new creation. "This city of Jerusalem shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." So the royalty, the majesty, the glory of God has now clothed God's people in this new creation. Verse 12, it says, "It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west." And then it says, "The wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And so this picture of the city is given to us, and it's this great big city with multiple gates, 12 gates in all, each one with the name of a tribe of Israel. And we get a picture of the whole of the Old Testament people being part of this city. And then it says that, the gates are on three on each side, and it says that the foundations had the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what we hear from the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians and a few other places is that the apostles form the foundations of the church or of God's people. It's upon their teaching that people are, or the church is built up in Christ. And what we have here is both a picture of the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together, Old Testament people and the New Testament people merging into one people of God. Now, at times, some Christians will say, well, the Old Testament and the New Testament represent two different covenants and two different people. One is for the Jews and one is for the Gentiles. And the reality is the picture that you get from beginning to end is that, no, there is one covenant, one promise from God by which we are saved and brought into the family of God to become heirs of eternal life and this new heaven and a new earth. And it begins in the Old Testament. It's then continued into the New Testament and fulfilled at the end. But all is one covenant, all is one people as represented in one city with foundations and walls representing both the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel and 12 foundations of the apostles. Now, what's really interesting is this picture of a new Jerusalem and the city of God actually has a place in the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel, chapters 47 and 48, we get to see this new Jerusalem. And in particular, we actually get to see a similar description of the gates that we have here in Revelation. There are 12 gates according to Ezekiel, each with the name of the 12 tribes. They were placed in the same fashion as well, with three on each of the four sides. And the gates symbolize an abundant entry, both in Ezekiel as well as in Revelation. Everybody who has believed in Christ is being gathered and coming into this city. There's an abundant entry through Jesus Christ. And in Ezekiel, we also learn there at the very end of the book that the name of this city is The Lord Is There. And that becomes critical for us understanding what's going on in Jerusalem, in this new Jerusalem. Because again, this is a metaphor of the God of God's people. And the name of this new city is going to be The Lord Is There. In other words, God will be present with and in the midst of his people in this new creation. And we'll see how that unfolds a little bit in just a second. So verse 15 picks up and it says, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls." And again, in Ezekiel's vision, we see a man who has a measuring tape, a measuring rod, and he measures out the city. And you kind of wonder, okay, what's the deal with measuring out the city, its gates, and its walls? And it makes it concrete. It makes it real. It means that it's a factual thing. It's a real thing that this city exists. Now, remember, we're still talking about the people of God. So by measuring it out, what we're saying is this new people of God that is formed in Christ Jesus is a real concrete thing that we recognize. And in verse 16, we get this kind of description of how it's laid out. It says, "The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement and it was 144 cubits thick." So these measurements actually tell us a lot about the purpose of this city and the new people and tells us a lot about how, you know, what this all means. So it's a huge city. So 12,000 stadia equate to our miles. It's 1,380 miles. So 12,000 stadia long and wide and high is 1,380 miles long and wide and high. So it's a perfect square, but it's not just a perfect square. It's actually a perfect cube. Now, normally we don't measure cities in cubes. As cubes, we measure them in length and distance. And it's not enough that it's just absolutely an enormous city. I think almost 1,400 miles from one side to the other. It's huge. But then it says it goes high, and you go, okay, wait a minute. Why are they telling us how high the city is? What does that matter? And here's why it matters. So in the Old Testament, when God brought his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, he gave them very specific directions to build a tabernacle. And this tabernacle, or this tent, was going to house the glory. The kavod is the Hebrew word for glory and presence of God. And the way that the tabernacle was set up was you had an outer wall of the tent, which created this outer court where you would do burnt offerings and sacrifices and things like that. They had some water out there as well. Then you'd go into the inner area of the tabernacle, and there you would have the bread of presence. You'd have the lampstands. You would also have the altar of incense. And so as you come closer into the center, things become more intimate. This area would have had no light but for the lampstands. And then finally, right in the middle of everything is what was called the Holy of Holies. And it was the place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed and the place where God's glory would reside there on earth in the tabernacle. And this Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It was exactly the same length, height, width, and depth. So it looks like a perfect cube. It is a perfect cube. And again, that's the place where God dwelt. Now, the reason why we have the tabernacle is because for us who are sinners, to look upon God in his full glory would have resulted in our death. So it's kind of like this. If you get so, the sun is a great thing. It brings warmth. It brings energy to us. But if you get too close to the sun, you get burned up. It doesn't mean it's a bad thing. It just means you can't handle being that close to its power, right? So in the same way, we as sinners can't handle being that close to God's holiness. It'll kill us. And so God found a way to mediate that so that he could dwell in the midst of his people, because the tabernacle sat in the middle of all of the encampments of the 12 tribes. It's right in the middle of all the people, and it's mediated. And once a year, the chief priest, the high priest, would go in and offer sacrifices on the altar there, the Ark of the Covenant, and offer up sacrifices for the sins of the people. And it was once a year that he could do this. And then when God wanted his people to move, he would remove his glory from the Holy of Holies so they could take it down and pack it up and keep on moving. What we get a picture of in 21 is this same Holy of Holies, this city itself, the people of God, have now become the Holy of Holies. So instead of having a separate Holy of Holies in which God's glory is mediated, now we, the people of God, are the Holy of Holies. We, the people of God, are where God dwells. He is in us. He is with us all the time. And there is no longer any need to mediate that glory whatsoever, because in the new heavens and new earth, through Christ's redemption and resurrection, we have done away, or he has done away with the sin in us, and we no longer have any sin in us. So we no longer need that mediation. So that weird, you know, kind of measurement of the city, 12,000 stadia length as wide and as high as it is long, again, tells us this is the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells for sure. In verse 17, then it says, the angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. So this is about 200 feet or so of wall. The walls are 200 feet thick. And so you have to recognize this is a massive wall, right? What does it mean? It means that God provides the ultimate protection over his people. Never again will Satan and his demons and evil and sin and death have any impact on God's people, because he has put this hedge of protection around them in this massive wall. Also recognize that, you know, along with this massive wall are still those gates that allow for people to come in into the city and become part of the people of God. We'll talk about that towards the end of the chapter, what that looks like in terms of eternity. But know that it is still open to the people of God, because again, if evil, Satan, death, the demons, all of that has been done away with, there's no one to attack the city, which is why they normally have walls in a city. But in this case, they have God's protection. So as we're looking at it, it goes on and it says in verse 18 that the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. This is the ultimate of purity and royalty. And it's so all of God's glory is poured into us. Verse 19, it says, the foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And when you hear this list of all these jewels that decorate the wall, it immediately should bring back to mind the book of Leviticus and the establishment of the priesthood. So when God established the priests, he gave them the high priest and he said, look, here's what I need you to wear as a high priest. And he gave very specific directions on what that outfit should be. And one of those major pieces was a breastplate that the high priest would wear that had 12 jewels to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, or all of the people of God. So when the high priest would go in on behalf of the people, he would wear that breastplate representing everyone in all of Israel. So now what we have is everyone is protected by God's protection and care. So no one is left out of this who believes in Jesus Christ, who's part of the people of God. It includes everyone. And it's a beautiful picture kind of how the Old Testament shadows of things to come gets fulfilled here in the book of Revelation. And then in verse 21, it says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And here is where we get that kind of pop culture notion that heaven has pearly gates and streets of gold, because that's how the city of Jerusalem is described. But it's not heaven that has the pearly gates and the streets of gold. It's the people of God who are described as having these things. And in the Old Testament, pearls don't really pop up as a significant image or even a precious stone, but they do in the New Testament. And so it tells us that, you know, this again is just God's people are precious. Every single one of us as individuals is precious to God, but the whole body of Christ and believers is also precious to God and have been made pure as transparent glass, pure gold in every way, again, through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, it says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, are its temple. Now, what's interesting is, you know, God has them build the wilderness tabernacle, but then when they settle into Jerusalem, it's Solomon who builds an actual temple to God. And that temple is then torn down by the Babylonians. It's replaced with what is called or known as Herod's temple. That would have been the temple that Jesus would have gone to and worshiped him and been familiar with. That temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But if you do a close reading of the Gospel of John, what you realize very quickly is that the temple that everyone is so infatuated with, Herod's temple, is not the place where God's glory is going to dwell. In fact, in Ezekiel, way back in the Old Testament, he prophesied the departure of God's glory from Solomon's temple. And sure enough, God's glory leaves the temple. That temple's destroyed. What's not given is this idea that God is going to return and fill that temple necessarily. There's pictures and prophesying over the fact that God will one day resume presence in his temple. But when the second temple is built and it's dedicated, nothing happens. So first temple, Solomon, they dedicate it. Man, fire comes down and smoke comes down. And it's clear as day that God is present in this temple. They build the second temple. They do the same thing. They dedicate it. Everybody cheers, but nothing happens. No smoke, no fire, no lightning, no voices from heaven, nothing. And what we see then is in the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus up to Herod's temple to be dedicated, we see this really cool thing happen with a couple of people who've been waiting for the Messiah. So Luke chapter 2, verse 22 is the reference here. And this is when Mary and Joseph again presented Jesus in the temple. It says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And so we have Simeon who prophesies over Jesus, but rejoices in this scene of Christ. And so the Lord, in one sense, has returned to his temple. But again, we don't see the smoke. We don't see the fire. It's not there. And if we go and we look at John, what we see, that close reading of John, we see that throughout the gospel, John is making a case that Jesus, in his flesh and blood, is the new temple in which God will dwell. So rather than filling the second temple, Herod's temple, with his glory, God comes in Christ Jesus and dwells among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus becomes the new temple for God, which then he passes on to us in the sense that he gives us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us, and we become the Holy Spirit's temple, which makes perfect sense with what we see in the book of Revelation chapter 21, as we see God dwelling in and among his people. So there is no need for a temple because God simply lives now with his people rather than in some kind of mediated way through a temple. He is simply with us. So back Revelation 20, verse 23, it says, "The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives light, and the Lamb is its lamp." So before we go off and we get this weird picture that somehow this new heavens and new earth don't have suns and don't have a sun and don't have a moon or any stars or anything like that, recognize that this is more of a metaphor, right? So if God is in the city, but there is no temple, there's nothing mediating his glory shines, his light shines. In the same way that Jesus is called the light of the world, God himself is the light for the world in the new creation. So it's more of a spiritual light. It's not necessarily that, hey, there's going to be no sun or moon in the new creation. The Bible actually doesn't really say one way or another if there'll be stars or moon or you know, the sun in particular. What this is talking about is the fact that God's glory gives off light. In fact, it says there at the end of verse 23, "And the Lamb is its lamp." And so again, this light is being brought forth in its fullness. Jesus, who is the light of the world, now shines brightly. Verse 24 and 25, 26, then give us a picture of the nations and coming into it. And this passage has been misused in the past by a particular former Christian pastor named Rob Bell. He's famous for his Numa videos. And Rob Bell was an evangelical pastor, came up in the late 90s through the 2000s. And like I said, he had famous Numa videos that were these short little kind of devotional videos talking about various topics. And he did a great job of kind of pulling together some theology and some scripture and making it very, very practical. And did it, like I said, did a very good job. But at times, you'd watch those videos and you go, wow, that's really different. I've never heard that before. That seems a little weird, but it was cool. So you're like, okay, that's all right. Well, Rob Bell went on to write a couple of books. One of his first famous books was a book called Velvet Elvis. And in there, he's talking about Christian doctrine. And the problem with the modern church, he says, is that they treat their Christian doctrines like bricks of a wall, that they're hard, and that they build up these walls that keep people in or they keep people out. And the problem is anytime anybody hits the wall, those doctrines either push them back or the doctrines shatter and there's nothing left. He argues in a postmodern world, what we need is Christian doctrine that's more like a spring of like a trampoline that can flex and bend with the times and the needs. And already there, you start to get a sense that something's off in his theology, because you can't bend the truth. You can't bend and flex certain realities because they're just that. They're realities. Once you bend them, they're no longer real. It becomes a false thing. It's not true. So you get a sense that he's going kind of off somewhere that he probably shouldn't be. Well, later on, he wrote a book called Love Wins. And actually, in an interview with, of all people, Oprah Winfrey, she's asking, what's the point of the book? And he says, look, the point of the book is that in the end, it's not about who did what. It's not about sin and evil. And it's not about who believes in Jesus or not. It's the fact that God's love trumps absolutely everything and that it wins. So everybody, at some point in eternity, will enter into heaven or this new creation. And he comes to verses 24, 25, and 26 to kind of show and make his point. So 24 says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it." So he claims that the nations represent every single person, the God that was ever born on this world. And it says here that those people, all the nations, will enter into this city. And in verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night. So he claims that these open gates represent this idea that for eternity, anybody who has chosen initially not to go or to the city or to believe in Jesus has opportunity to enter in to that city, that it's open for eternity. Thus, God's love wins. And the problem is, actually, verse 27 would contradict that interpretation. Because in verse 27, it says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So those that enter into the city from the nations are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And how do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, you believe in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That's it. The only people who are coming into this city are those that believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And when it references the nations, we have to recognize that God's people come absolutely from all the nations. From every tongue and every tribe on earth come the people of God. And so when it speaks of nations, it's not speaking of every single person regardless of faith or belief. It's speaking of all the various peoples of God coming together. And it's presented here as these open gates as though it were a worship processional into the city. It kind of reminds me of when David brought the ark into Jerusalem for the first time. He lined everybody up and the ark, you know, went before everybody and he danced and they had musicians and dancers and everybody was singing and they had choirs and trumpets, so on and so forth. It was a massive worship processional as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city where it ought to reside. And the same here is true. It's a great worship processional of the people of God. And it's those whose names are written in the Book of Life. So, this grand picture of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is a detailed picture of God's people that tells us that we will be clothed in his splendor and in his glory, that he will live not just with us, but in us and around us and in our midst, and that we will live in the light of his glory unmediated. There will be no need for any kind of mediation because sin and death is all gone from us, and that we will live under his protection and enter into his city, and the glory of God will shine upon us, and it will be those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, thank you so much for joining us to finish out chapter 21. Our next session will begin chapter 22, looking at the absolute final part of the vision of Revelation, the Garden of Eden restored. Hope to have you guys back with us next time. And as always, if you have questions or comments, you can always email me at cordreyj@trinitycline.org. That's CORDREYJ@trinitycline.org.